Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Let's talk about peacemaking, relational peacemaking. And I want to show you another very creative clip here that I use a lot in the training. There are two storylines going on simultaneously in this clip, and I want you to look at them and try to figure out how they're going to intersect before they actually eventually becomes very obvious. But see if you can guess what's going on here before you actually see it's obvious.
So you're going to be like this all night?
Like what? Just stop. I don't want to talk about this here.
Why not?
I just don't feel comfortable discussing it here. I don't want somebody listening in.
There's somebody listening in.
No.
Laura, this is ridiculous. Would you just talk to me?
Jack, I don't know what to say. I don't know what we should do.
What do you mean you don't know what we should do? Why are you being like this?
Why do you always have to throw it back at me like that? Like everything's always...
I'm not throwing it back at you.
Yes, you are.
George, please don't let it go for once.
Well, if you want to make me, we'll be able to have this conversation. Can we just get the check and go?
Laura, I think that you're making this into much more of a big deal than it really is.
After everything that's happened, that it's not that big of a deal? Really, Jack? Because...
As far as I remember, this is the same conversation that we had 2 months ago.
I understand what it is. Today things are so black and white, but how is that simple?
I don't see what's complicated about this.
Okay, fine. Tell me, Ron, what do you think we should do? What do you want?
I don't know.
Really? That's your answer, I don't know?
This is what it comes down to, this?
First of all,
this is not about me.
No, it's not. It's not about you.
You sure about that? I just don't know what to say to you right now.
It's like we might not even have anything to say to each other.
I'm sorry. I never meant to hurt you. I don't want to lose you over something like this.
Me neither. I'm sorry too. I guess I overreacted.
Me too.
That's creative. Now, it's creative media, and I love that. But it actually illustrates, the thing I love about it, it illustrates a very profound aspect of human relationships. I call it the golden result. You all know the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. The golden result is a corollary. People will generally treat you the way you treat them. And I say usually, it's not always. But people will usually treat you the way you treat them. If you are in a tense relationship and you are blaming the other person, pointing out his faults, his contributions, his failures, what is that person likely to do?
Do the same.
He'll do the same thing right back to you. But when we say, hey, this is what I've done wrong, I'm sorry, here's what I need to change, most of the time, the answer you're going to get, not all the time, but most of the time, is, well, now hold on, it's not all your fault, here's what I did. I have seen that phenomena hundreds and hundreds of times. I've been involved in mediations that have been, lawsuits that have been going on for 2 or 3 years in the courts. They'd spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on legal fees. And through mediation, the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing scripture to bear, one party comes into a meeting and says, you know, as I've thought about this, I realize that I was wrong to do this and I need to take responsibility. And almost every time I've heard one party say that, the other party will say something like, well, now hold on a minute, it wasn't all your fault. And I've actually seen people get into a new fight over who's, you know, I'm more at fault. No, I'm more at fault. No, I'm more at fault. And the thing I love about it, I've had attorneys who are representing these parties afterwards come to me and say, what is going on? Did something happen here that was really unusual? Where instead of blaming each other, these guys are each trying to outdo each other in taking responsibility for the conflict. So this clip really powerfully illustrates that as long as this couple was accusing, pointing the finger, blaming each other, they kept just accelerating and aggravating the conflict. And as soon as one person said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done this, she says, well, I overreacted, and suddenly they're moving back toward each other. And that's the typical pattern I see with conflict. Now, not always. As we've discussed, there's some people out there that are just caught up in their sin. They are evil, they're wicked, they're hard-hearted, and they would take advantage of you if you went too far down that road. But that's not what most of us are going to encounter day to day. Most of us are going to be with people that we're fairly familiar with in the workplace and family, that this dynamic will play itself out quite consistently. So what I want to do is talk to you about just some concepts of peacemaking. As we said earlier today, although our ideal is to live within the circle, we often, because of sin, fly outside the circle. We forget God. We're proud. We are insensitive and those things. And peacemaking is basically, how do we pull people back into the circle? When pride and stubbornness and greed and laziness and any number of sins have broken our relationships and we are living outside this circle, how do we actually pull people back in? What are the qualities we can do? So I want to give you some exposure to some of the basic peacemaking principles that you can apply when there actually is a conflict. Number one, this is what we call the slippery slope of conflict. And it just illustrates some of the classic responses to conflict. On this side of it, just imagine you're up on top of this thing. It's an icy hill. It's slippery. And if you move too far to the right or too far to the left, you come crashing down. And so this side of the hill illustrates what we call the escape responses. And there's a lot of ways people just want to get away from a conflict. They don't like conflict. They're afraid of it. They want to just get away. And so there's denial. They pretend like there isn't a conflict. They deny it. They have flight. They actually leave the relationship, try to get away from the relationship. And the most extreme escape response is suicide. And suicide is a major problem in the world today. The suicide rate is steadily climbing in many, many different countries. And so this happens in subtle ways. I could come home at the end of a work day, walk in the kitchen, tell my, you know, see Corlette, and I say, how you doing, honey? She goes, I'm just fine. And I go, oh, that's good. I'll be out in the garage. Let me know when dinner's ready. And that's both denial and escape. I'm just, woo, I don't want to be involved in this. And that would be sort of a subtle, a small thing. But there's a lot of people that we, in churches, we cover up conflict. We pretend like it's not there. Some churches put a high priority on uniformity rather than true unity. Everybody is supposed to just get along and agree with things, so they stuff differences underground. Flight is very common in many cultures today. Divorce, quitting a job, switching churches, hopping from church to church. There's a lot of ways. And teenagers especially, at least in America today, if they've got a difficult relationship, they just move on to another relationship. And many teens just have this trail of broken relationships behind them. And it starts a pattern of dealing with relationships that will haunt them. And so this is not generally a healthy way to deal with conflict. Now, there are times when flight is legitimate. If you're in an abusive situation, you don't just stay there and keep getting beat up verbally or physically. You do want to get out of that situation, find the help you need. If possible, get help that can help resolve the issues. But if not, to separate yourself from that person so that you're not continually harmed. On the other side is the attack responses, and this would be assault. I did a mediation with a Christian ministry where the board of directors had a fist fight at a board meeting.
What?
A Christian board of directors had a fist fight at a board meeting. They assaulted each other physically. But usually, it's not physically we assault each other with our fist. How do we assault each other in the church?
Words.
Yeah, with our tongue. Backbiting, slander, gossip, those things. That's the typical assault, is verbal. Litigation is a problem in America. There's a lot of litigation going on. There's a denomination in India that's not had a recognized election in 12 years because every time they try to have one, someone brings a lawsuit. Yes?
Can you explain what litigation is?
Oh, litigation is lawsuits, filing a lawsuit against somebody.
Oh, okay.
So, and there's Christians suing each other. I've had pastors sue their churches. Christians within the church suing each other. It was a problem in Corinth 2,000 years ago that Paul dealt with. So we do that. But it's not just in civil courts. I saw in my son at 6 years old a capacity for litigation. He was in a fight with his sister, and he was really advocating like a lawyer. We have this inclination to justify ourselves and vindicate ourselves. And then murder would be the extreme result. We've seen actual murders. One case was a man who didn't like the advice his pastor was giving his wife, and he walked into the pastor's office with a gun, pulled it out, shot and killed the pastor right in his study. So occasionally we have that kind of overt violence, but that's not the norm. The violence we typically see, the murder we typically see, though, is described by 1 John 4:15. If you hate your brother in your heart, you are a murderer. And by that definition, I've been involved in many, many murder cases in the church. We can get so hateful toward each other. And that's just a huge offense to God. So these are the things, and you typically see these responses being motivated by fear. We're afraid of somebody. So remember those emotions we talked about last night, all these, the sadness, shame, and fear, they cause us to pull away, to get away from the thing we fear. The attack responses are motivated more typically by anger. We get aggressive. We get controlling. We try to coerce people. Where we want to be as Christians is up on top of this slope, and this is where you have basically six responses that are commended in Scripture. These three are what we call personal peacemaking, things you can do personally and on your own. And these three are what we call assisted peacemaking. These are things you can get help from the church to do, or from just other individuals. So overlooking an offense, the Bible commends us. Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It's to his glory to overlook an offense. I think one of the marks of a mature Christian is someone who's developed a thick skin on how other people can offend him. We're not easily offended, but we have a thin skin to how we might have offended someone else. We become increasingly sensitive toward the ways we might carelessly offend others and really try not to do that. But if people do something that might slight us, we're less and less inclined to get upset about it. That's a sign of Christian maturity. Reconciliation is how do we deal with personal issues between us that have separated our relationship. Negotiation is the principles you would use to deal with material issues, substantive issues. For example, a church might have a disagreement about hiring a youth pastor. That's the substantive issue. And in the process of wrestling through that, people can get nasty with each other. They could question each other's motives. They could do all sorts of things, and that's where they would break their personal relationship. So in most of the mediations that we do, if you can't overlook the offense, then you use reconciliation or negotiation. That's where you have to use those together to deal with personal issues and substantive issues. Let me give you a practical illustration. I travel a lot. I eat in restaurants a lot. I get tired of it. I'm so happy when I go home because my wife is a terrific cook. So I'm just always happy to go home. So, but while I've been gone, usually on the road, she's been holding down the fort, managing the home. We had her mother live with us for 20 years and my mother for 6 years of that. So she's taking care of some kids. She's taking care of elderly parents. So by the time I come back from a trip, she's tired and she wants to go out to eat, okay? So those are the two interests we have. So this is the scenario that occasionally happened is I'd come to the airport, come out, hop in the car, kiss my wife on the cheek and say, "What'd you make for dinner, honey?" And she would look at me and say, "Oh, Ken, it was a really hard week. I'd take mom to the hospital, the dog threw up, and blah, blah, blah. And I didn't make anything. I was just hoping you could take me out." Okay, so now we've got a substantive issue. Do we go home for a meal? or do we go out? Okay, that's the substantive issue. Now we're at a critical crossroads. How do we handle the substantive issue? Well, there was a time when my response was basically this. Okay, I'll take you out. Even though I've been traveling a long, hard time serving God, I wasn't quite that overt, but that was the subtle message I was sending my wife, guilt. And so I sent her the message that, you know, she really wasn't loving me very much. And so she responds, saying, okay, I'll take you home. I can find something I can cook for you. No, that's all right. You will go. And so we're both feeling sorry for ourselves. We're both manipulating each other. We're adults. We both write books on peacemaking. We both need a savior. And so we were basically, at some of this one time, I remember I even sort of insinuated how selfish she was. I said something about, boy, I just wish you were more supportive of me. It was just a horrible thing to say. And so we now had a not just a substantive issue where we're going to eat, but we've personally attacked each other. We personally, you know, demeaned each other. And then suddenly I realized there's two kids sitting in the back seat. And going, oh, what a terrible witness to our kids. And so I this one time I just said, Corlett, I'm so sorry. That was so unfair. That was so selfish of me. I really should not have said that. And I distinctly remember Corlett saying, no, Ken, I really should have made something. I know you like it. So again, there's this golden result. We're both confessing. We're both taking responsibility. And we hug and forgive and make up and everything else. And then we smile at each other. We go, so where are we going to eat? And even if we said we're going out, you still have the question, where do we go out? To the restaurant you like or the restaurant I like? So we're always dealing with these issues, substantive issues, personal issues. And what happens in the church is we take material issues. Like, what do we do with worship music? Do we have a new building program? Do we hire a new youth pastor? And because of sin, we turn them into personal issues. We accuse people, yes.
Did you solve a problem, didn't we?
Did we solve it?
Yes,
we do. No, most of the time, I will call ahead and I will say, honey, I'm flying in at 5 o'clock. I'd be happy to take you out for dinner. And most of the time, Corlett says, I've already made a nice dinner. So we try. We try. We're getting a little bit less selfish as we get older, thank God. The solution is not that I've learned to cook. Okay, so these, we're going to look more specifically at some of the skills here. Just quickly, mediation, arbitration, accountability. Mediation is where someone else helps us talk with each other. You can't resolve it here. You're just sort of stubborn and hard of your hearts. So you need someone else to sit down with you and help you to communicate. That's what Chip and I have done professionally for 30 years, is sit down with people over all sorts of issues, marriage, parenting, churches, lawsuits, you name it. And we've done mediation. And I think the Bible says that every church should train people to do these things, because in the body of Christ, we will have these controversies. And then if mediation doesn't work, and this is where you try to bring people to a voluntary agreement, where they agree on what they're going to do. Arbitration is where you can't agree on something, and so you need to actually turn to someone else and say, listen, we can't agree. Will you help decide this thing? We'll both tell you our side of the story. And then you ask all the questions you want to get the information, then you tell us what you think you should do. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, when you have lawsuits with one another, instead of going into the civil courts, you should go and find wise people in the church who will actually render binding decisions. And so I think every church should have people who've been identified as being godly, spiritual people, who are respected by other people, who can do this. And in my church, we've got a church of about 450 people, a lot of our members actually work for each other. We've got people who own businesses, and when they have openings, they'll let people know, and people in the church will apply for jobs. And so a lot of them are employed by other people, and occasionally there's tensions in those employment relationships. And our elders have had to sit down and meet with the employer and the employee to help them work out their issues. We've had people who've done investments together that didn't work out the way they should. They could have turned into lawsuits, but instead they came to our church. We have trained mediators who actually sat down with them and worked through those issues. So this is a whole area of ministry that many churches basically just don't even try to get into. They just think, let the courts handle it. We're not only missing an opportunity, I think we're disobeying Scripture, because the Bible is quite explicit on this. And then the final thing is accountability or church discipline, and that's if someone refuses to listen to the church. Jesus himself talks about what you do. If someone is caught in a sin, you go one-on-one. If he will not listen, you take someone else along. If he won't listen to that, tell it to the church. You engage the church in its formal ecclesiastical form. If he won't listen to that, you treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. It's church discipline. And as I travel around the world, I believe this is the most neglected ministry in the church today, is redemptive, loving discipline. It's just where we become so fearful of it. We just won't go near it. And so all sorts of terrible things happen in the church. The church just stands back and just sort of says, can you just leave? Just leave? And that doesn't really solve the issue. So this is something Chip and I have been doing for 30 years, is training churches. How do you rebuild a ministry of peacemaking and redemptive church discipline? So I could tell you many stories about churches that have done this and have just seen some amazing reconciliations and resolutions of major conflicts. So this is the general the way of dealing with conflict. I'm gonna show you a clip, and I want you to tell me what response to conflict does this couple use. Just watch this conflict. Tell me where in the slippery slope do you see them behaving.
How are you doing?
So you left me no pizza.
Caleb, I just lit that candle. I like the way it smells.
Well, I don't. Did you leave me any dinner at all?
I assumed you were eating with Michael.
Does it not occur to you that there are two people living in this house and both of them need to eat?
You know what, Caleb? If you would communicate with me, maybe I could have something for you.
Why do you have to make everything so difficult?
Oh, I'm making everything difficult? Seems to me like I'm only carrying the weight around here while you're off doing your own thing.
Excuse me? I'm the one out there working to pay this mortgage, and I pay for both of the cars.
Yeah, and that's all you do. I pay all the bar bills with my salary.
Which you agreed to do. That's fair. Do you not like this house? Do you not like your car?
Oh, Caleb, who takes care of this house? Yeah. Me. Who washes all the clothes? Me. Who gets all the groceries? Me. Not to mention I'm helping my parents every weekend. You know, I've got all this pressure on me, and the only thing you ever do for anybody is for yourself.
Let me tell you something. You don't know the first thing about pressure. All right, you think I put out house fires for myself? Or go rush to car wrecks at 2 a.m. for myself? Or pull a child's body out of a lake for myself? You have no idea what I go through.
Oh, yeah, but what do you do around here other than watch TV and waste time on the internet? You know what? Looking at that trash is how you get fulfilled. That's fine, but I will not compete with it.
Well, I sure don't get it from you.
And you won't! Because you care more about saving for your stupid boat and pleasing yourself than you ever did about me.
Shut up! I'm sick of you! You disrespectful, ungrateful, selfish woman! How dare you say that to me! You constantly nag me and you drain the life out of me! I'm tired of it! If you can't give me the respect I deserve, look at me! Then what's the point of this marriage?
That's heartbreaking. I've been involved in about 600 divorces. And to see people who at one point loved each other so much, were so excited to be in each other's company, deteriorate to something like this. It's just, you talk about evidence of sin. We live in a sinful, fallen world. What were the responses? Where on the slippery slope was this couple? Okay, attacking, hardcore attacking, assaulting each other verbally, almost physically, came very close to that. Even, in fact, in a way, I think it was just the physical presence when he came up physically. He didn't touch her, but there's physical intimidation there. But what was the end response that she gave? Escape, I want out. Divorce, I'm out of here. And that's very, very typical in those kind of situations. So those are some of the problems you run into. These are the responses we should have. How do we actually do it? Let me give you a short introduction to some of the basic principles. Do you all have one of these pamphlets now? Okay. Did you get one? Okay. You need one. Okay. Oh, you got it. Okay. There you go. Okay. Was there one more back here? Okay. If you open up this pamphlet to the inside, you'll see that slippery slope diagram. Open up to this page. You'll see the slippery slope diagram. You'll see a copy of my book, The Peacemaker. And that's sort of our basic textbook at Peacemaker Ministries that goes over all these concepts in detail. But let me walk you through just a few of the basic principles. And you can get a lot more information on the website or through Peacemaker Ministries, the organization Chip and I used to work with. First of all, let's talk about the four G's of peacemaking. There's many ways to organize what the Bible says about conflict resolution. And what we've done is simply come up with sort of four primary principles when we're involved in a conflict. Number one, to glorify God. These are called the four G's. Glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. And this is sort of four progressive steps in a conflict. But the first goal should be not how do I vindicate myself, get what I want, but how do I please and honor God? How do I reflect God's glory, God's grace as I deal with this other person? And so the whole idea of putting God's agenda above my own, it's not just to win. The second G is to get the log out of your own eye. How do I take responsibility for my contribution to a conflict? Matthew 7. Jesus says you can't take the log out of, or the speck out of someone else's eye until you deal with the log in your eye. And I've seen this happen again and again. As soon as one person begins to take responsibility for their contribution, most of the time the other person starts recognizing their contribution as well. And it changes. I had one case many years ago. It was a clergy malpractice case and negligence in California. A pastor had arranged an adoption, a couple with a troubled marriage. He had convinced them that the way to solve their marital problems was to place their baby for adoption. And he persuaded them to adopt it to his son and daughter-in-law. It was a terrible example of pastoral abuse of his influence to take this hurting couple and basically get their child from them. And the adoption was consummated. Quite a bit of time went by. They passed the legal time where they could reverse it. The couple could not get their child back. And they ended up suing the pastor, the church, the district, the conference, and the denomination for $200 million. And it turned into a four-year grueling lawsuit. And we actually ended up mediating it. It was a very, very extreme. I was in way over my head. But God just did an incredible thing in bringing these people to a point of repentance and brokenness. And I can still remember this climactic moment where people who had been accusing and blaming each other, they'd spent hundreds of thousands of dollars in legal fees for 4 years fighting, justifying themselves, attacking each other. And through the mediation process, the Holy Spirit just came into this room. It's just like he just pressed them down into the ground. I mean, just the conviction of sin. And the birth father was the first one to just say, listen, this is my fault. If I had been loving my wife and caring for her the way God calls me to, we never would have gone in for pastoral counseling in the first place. And it's my fault we're in this position. And at that point, the pastor of the church got up from his table, walked around the table, came over and got down on his knees in front of the couple. Now, his attorney about freaked out. You never want to see your client get on the knees in front of someone who's suing them for $200 million. That's a really bad sign. And I just said, you stay there. And the attorney sat there, and he was afraid there was going to be this massive admission, and there was. And the pastor just said, I failed you as a pastor. I failed you. And to this day, he believes it was not his initiation that did it, that they came in and suggested the adoption instead of him. But he said, even if that's true, I never should have gone along with it. Even if it was your idea and you wanted it, I never should have participated in this. I failed you as a shepherd. And he said, I was wrong. And then the birth mother began to confess, the denominational president began to confess, and about that point, everybody in the room was crying so hard, I had to call a recess. And we took this break, and I walked down the hallway, and one of the attorneys, who was not a Christian, was standing there looking out the window, and I was standing behind him, and I could see he was trembling. And I walked up to him, and I looked into his face, and there was tears streaming down his face. I said, "Bruce, are you okay?" He said, "What's going on in that room? There's a power. I can feel it." I said, "Bruce, that power is Jesus Christ, the peacemaker, the peacemaker." It was because through the Holy Spirit, people began to confess their own sins, take responsibility for their own contribution. And that's the point that I always love to get to as a peacemaker, is where one person starts getting a log out of their own eye. That's when you know you've got your breakthrough and you're moving in the right direction. Third G, gently restore. How do you go and offer correction to someone else in a way that they can receive it, not as being attacked, not as being demeaned, but the fact that you love them enough to share this concern with them? There's ways you can communicate. I'm even hesitant about using the word confront. It has such a negative connotation. I can't come up with a better one, offering correction or counsel or whatever. But there's people who can come and correct other people in a way that is so much easier to listen to. My son can do it for me. Jeff, as long as I can remember, is the person in our family, could come and correct me in a way that I just couldn't resist him. Now, if Coraline and I get into a disagreement, we can become very defensive and blame and all those dynamics that sinful people have. But my son, Jeff, one time I had a conflict with Coraline, and we had this disagreement, and we didn't really resolve it. We just sort of parted for a little while to calm down. I was in my study, and a few minutes later, my son, Jeff, came in. He was just standing beside my desk. He's probably about 7, 8 years old. And I looked at him. I said, "What do you need, Jeff?" He said, "Hi, Dad." Said, "What's up?" And he said, "Well, Dad, did you know that Mom's crying?" And I said, "No." I said, "Well, she is, and I think it's your fault." And I just went, oh. I mean, he's so innocent. His motives are so pure. He loves me. I mean, I just couldn't resist it. I just thought, okay. And so I went and confessed and reconciled my wife. So having the ability to gently restore people, to bring the gospel to people. And this is one of the key things I found in peacemaking, is our tendency is to come with the law, with the rules, with the shoulds. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what you're not doing. Here's what you need to do. Here's what the Bible says that I'm living up to because I'm righteous and I'm good. And we use the law to vindicate ourselves and to attack the other person. That's our sinful nature. And as Christians, we can say, "God, give me the grace to do just the opposite. How do I bring the gospel, the hope of the gospel?" Now, here's just a simple illustration. My wife homeschooled our children. I don't think there's not much homeschooling in Europe. It's very popular in the United States. And it's where mom is together with the kids all day long. I call it accelerated sanctification for mothers, because if you're with those little sinners 24/7, it'll bring out every sinful tendency you have. And so I was at home one day working, and I could hear down in the classroom all this intense conversation. I went down, I listened for a moment. I could tell it was my daughter Megan that was being difficult that day. And so I she was about 12 years old. I said, "Megan, would you please come here?" We went into this room next to the classroom, and we went in, and she walked in. She lay down on the floor, put her head up against the nightstand, folded her arms like that. And I sat down on the bed. I was looking down at her, and I was about to try to, you know, discipline her, lecture her, deal with her disrespectful attitude. And as I looked at her, it's almost like there was this force field around her, like the Starship Enterprise. And I just knew no matter what I say, it's going to bounce off. It's not going to get through to her. And so I just prayed. I said, "God, please help me figure out how to get through to this little girl. How do I touch her heart?" And I just paused for a moment, and the idea that God put in my mind was to bring her the gospel. And so what I said was, "Megan, if Jesus was here right now, what do you think he would say to you?" And without even looking up at me, she goes, "Stop controlling your brother." You know, she knew what she was doing wrong. She knew what the lecture would be. I could have said, "Would you lecture yourself for an hour? I'll be back in a little while." She knew everything. And I looked at her, I said, well, honey, he probably would say that eventually. But I think there's something he would say before he would say that. And I just paused for a moment, let her sort of wonder what it was. I said, Megan, if Jesus was here, you know what I think he would say is this. I think he would say this. Megan, I love you so much. I love you so much more than you can even begin to imagine. Before I even made the world, I looked down through time and I saw you. And I said, you are mine. And then I made this world beautiful and perfect with clouds and oceans and hills and grass and puppies. And I brought you into this world that you could enjoy it and you could live here. And I gave you gifts and I gave you talents and I gave you this family to live with, who would bring you to know me, who would talk to you about me, because I want so much to be close to you, Megan. I want so much to be in your life because I love you. But Megan, I also knew that you'd struggle with sin. I knew that. And I know that sin would keep us apart forever and ever if I didn't do something about it. So 2,000 years ago, I came into this world as a little baby myself. And I lived a perfect life. I acquired a perfect record that I could give to you as your record. And I took all of your sins on my shoulders on the cross, even the ones you committed in the classroom against your brother 5 minutes ago. I took those sins and everything else on my shoulders up on the cross, and I died for them, and I paid for them, so you could be forgiven. And Megan, I want to come into your life. I want to fill you with my Holy Spirit. I want to change your desires and your appetites, so instead of controlling your brother, what brings you joy is to serve him and to bless him and to love him, because that's what makes you happy. And someday, Megan, I'm going to come back, I'm going to get you, and I'm going to take you to be with me forever and ever in heaven. Now, if you listen to what I just said, I basically paraphrased the gospel and all of its implications from Genesis to Revelation. We should become really good at doing that. And the neat thing is, in that particular situation, as I was watching my daughter on the floor in front of me with this hard, rigid body and this force field around her, as I started sharing the gospel like that, I could just see the force field coming down. I could see her muscles relaxing. I could see the tension go out of her body. At the end of it, after I was all done, she was just completely relaxed. And I said, Megan, here's another thing I want to say, and this is Daddy talking, not Jesus. What I want to tell you as your father is, no matter what you do, I will always love you. At that point, she just got up off the floor, came up, laid down on the bed, put her head in my lap, and just said, Daddy, please pray for me. Please pray that Jesus would just help me not keep doing these sins over and over again. Now, I could have pounded away at her with the law, with the discipline, with the lectures, with all the things she'd done wrong, and not even fazed her heart. Because you see, the law constrains sin, but it doesn't change the heart. It's the gospel, the good news of the love of Christ. I've had that same conversation with a whole elder board. They were locked in this bitter struggle for power in their church, blaming each other, accusing each other, and just bringing them the gospel, reminding them of the love of Christ, and just see it melt their hearts. Become masters of bringing the gospel. And for those of you who are married, I just want to encourage you, don't let a day go by that you do not bring the gospel to your spouse. A good news reminder of God's love for them and the implication. There's a blog post on our website. It's called Always Bring the Gospel. And just very practical, creative ways to bring these things to your spouse. We talked about the four G's of peacemaking. The last one is to go and be reconciled. How do we actually reconcile the relationship? And then some specific ways that you do that. Again, in your pamphlets, you'll see some of these laid out. One of the things we call the seven A's of confession. As I've worked in reconciliation over the years, very often I'll have people sit in my office and they'll say something like, well, if I did something to offend you, I'm sorry. What's the fatal word in that confession? Yeah, if means I don't really know that I did something wrong. It's not a confession. And so we try to help people really think through, how do I make a sincere, credible confession? And so you see in your pamphlet what we call the seven A's of confession. And it's just seven simple principles. Address everyone involved. If you only offended one person, you talk to that person. If you did something that a larger group of people knows, maybe a whole church knows about it, pastor says something from the pulpit that offends somebody and really is wrong, then he may need to get in the pulpit and make a confession to the whole church. Now, culturally, that's pretty radical in some places. But I've seen in my country where pastors would have the humility to do that. Our human reasoning says if we admit things like that publicly, people will think less of us. My experience uniformly in the United States is when a pastor has the humility to admit that he did something wrong, people gain respect for him. Just that he had the humility to be honest about it. And they think, wow, he could admit something. That's something I need to do more. Avoiding if, but, and maybe. Avoiding all the things that make excuses or try to minimize what we did wrong. Admit specifically both the action and the heart condition. What was it in my heart that caused me to do this? Jealousy, bitterness, greed, envy, unforgiveness. Acknowledging the hurt. I'm sorry for the way I hurt you. I'm sorry for the way I embarrassed you. I'm sorry for the impact this had on you. Accepting the consequences. Making restitution. Trying to repay the damage. Very important biblical concept. One time, my son Jeff broke a figurine that I'd given to my wife as an engagement present. He was playing with a stick like it was a sword, and he broke this figurine, and I was really upset with him. And I let him know about it. I told him how wrong this was. We told him not to bring sticks in the house and swing them around. And he was felt very sorry, but I was just so angry. I wasn't very forgiving. I went into my study, and a few minutes later, Jeff comes in, and he opens his hands and all these pennies and nickels and quarters fall out on the desk, and he says, Daddy, this is all the money I have in my piggy bank, and if it's not enough to buy a new figurine, I'll get a job. He's like 6 years old. It just totally melted my heart, because here was evidence of repentance. I want to do what I can to repair the damage. And so that's a big part of real repentance. Altering your behavior with God's help. Here's what I will try to do differently in the future. And then asking for forgiveness is the next step. Now, the only caution I give you on it, do not use those seven steps like a Pharisaical checklist. I have sometimes gone to my wife and confessed, and she looks at me and she says, sounds pretty mechanical. If it's not from the heart, if it's not sincere, it's not going to have that impact. But I've actually prepared to help people do this. For example, if there's an adultery where someone has had an affair and they really do regret it and they want to rebuild the marriage, you don't solve that by just with a casual confession. That takes some real serious confession and commitment and renewal. But I've seen a lot of marriages rebuilt and restored. So those are the seven A's of confession. And that's all laid out in a lot more detail in the Peacemaker book on how to make a confession, the timing of it. Do you make a confession at the same time you try to correct somebody else? There's all sorts of questions you have to think through sometimes. The last section we'll look at is just the four promises of forgiveness. When someone does actually confess their sins, do we forgive them in a way that really models the forgiveness we have in Christ through the gospel? And I've had some people say, I forgive her, I just don't want to have anything to do with her again. That sounds sort of spiritual, but it's not forgiveness. It's not forgiveness. Forgiveness means we are restored, that we forgive others the same way we want God to forgive us. Yes?
But what do you do when you are in a relationship and you want to forgive the other person to be sort of on neutral ground, mm-hmm. but you don't want to step back into the relationship in order to not get hurt anymore?
Sure. And would just say that I would really pray hard about, Lord, you could have so easily said to me, I forgive you, but I'm going to just keep a little distance. And God restores us with such intimacy. So I would still pray. I would say, God, give me a heart that is open to as much of a relationship as you want me to have. It's not my desire. You mentioned the word protect myself. And there is this, there is a wisdom issue. I would caution somebody if they're going back into an abusive situation. There's all sorts of issues that could come up that are very serious. But we have to guard against our human tendency to just say, I forgive you, but I'm going to sort of hold you at a distance until you prove that you've dealt with this. There's all sorts of things that could really stand in the way of a closer, more authentic relationship. But there may be times when we really do say we can forgive each other personally, but I don't think I can continue doing business with you.
Or
I, yeah, there may be, but I would just guard against those things and just say, is this my own sinful heart, my own self-protection, or is this wisdom? And it's hard to know sometimes what it is. That's where I would seek maybe some advice from some other people that know. And there are wisdom issues to bring up. We have to be, you know, Jesus says, be as innocent as a dove and as shrewd as a serpent. We have to hold, Lord, give me a pure motive. All sorts of variations. I've counseled people all the way from, you need to just get out of this relationship and not put yourself back in a position, because especially if the other person is not repentant. I mean, there's those issues. But even if they are repentant, it may just not be the healthiest relationship to be in. So there's wisdom issues. Question. So the question is, for the recording, is it possible for a wife to say, I forgive her husband, but still divorce, or a church to say, I forgive you, but still not have him as your pastor? Depending on the facts, I think those may be possible. For example, there may be a pattern of divorce or a pattern of adultery with a man, and now he says he's sorry. Now, I know that the church's view on divorce, what constitutes legitimate grounds of divorce, can vary between a lot of different churches. Some churches would say there's no grounds for divorce. Others are more liberal about it. I think there could be a situation where she has legitimate grounds, and he may say he's sorry and weep and cry and everything else. But I've counseled some situations where, you know, I just said I think it's legitimate to say I forgive you. I'm not going to harbor bitterness and be hostile towards you, but I am moving away from this relationship. We could spend a whole day just talking about forgiveness, and I don't want to get into that kind of depth, otherwise we're not going to finish the seminar. In the Peacemaker book, there's a lot more detail. In fact, as we look at the promises here, I'll elaborate a little bit on these four promises and come back to that. The four promises that generally characterize our forgiveness, and again, there's nuances here. But number one, I will not dwell on this incident. I'm not going to brood over it and keep thinking about it again and again and again, replaying it in my mind. Number two, when I say I forgive you, I will be saying I will not bring this up against you and use it against you in the future. Number three, I would say I'm not going to talk to other people about this incident, keep spreading news about what happened. And number four, I will not let this stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Let me give you an example. We've done with situations where somebody embezzled money from a ministry. They were the treasurer for a ministry, embezzled money. They were caught. We walked through a mediation process. They confessed their sin. They made a commitment to restitution. Usually that's very hard because they've often taken a lot of money and they'll never be able to get that money back. So often the ministry just loses it. But where people in the ministry would forgive the person personally. So like if they see them walking down the street, they're not going to hold them, you know, in a hostile distance. But it doesn't mean they're going to hire the person back as the treasurer. The person has lost the trust and that person doesn't have a right to that position. And so if they violated that trust, you could say you're no longer the treasurer, but I will still relate to you in love because you did confess, you did repent, and I will relate to you in love. But it doesn't necessarily mean you're put back into that position. Same thing in an employment relationship. You may have somebody who violates the rules of a company. I've worked through many employment discharge cases with people where they were able to confess, reconcile personally with the employer. Sometimes the employer hired them back. But in other cases, they didn't, and that was okay. They didn't have an obligation to hire them back. It was an option. So to your question about the pastor, if a pastor has broken trust with the congregation, violated things in some way, I've done a lot of pastor mediations with church leadership teams. In some cases, they're able to restore them their position of leadership. But as a general rule, what I found, when a pastor has a falling out with his leadership team, a serious falling out, it is very difficult to restore a healthy working relationship. I don't know why it is exactly. I've seen couples restore after adultery and restore marriage, have a very good marriage. But for some reason, it's hard for churches to accept back a pastor who has really failed them in a significant way. And I don't know exactly why that is. But they can still, in a way, part in peace with goodwill between them, and he may need to move on to another ministry. Okay, question. If we keep talking about it, I was in a church one time where they had disciplined a woman for adultery, and she had come and repented and worked through a process of restoration with the pastor. And this is in a small community. Lots of people in town knew about it. She had an affair with a doctor. People knew about it. But she repented. She was restored. And when they announced her restoration, I loved it. I was there on the Sunday that they did this. And the pastor said, she has repented. She has been forgiven. Jesus has paid for her sins, just as he has for everybody in this room. We all need a Savior. And let me tell you, if I hear of any of you talking about this from this day forward, I will come to talk to you about your sin. And I thought, what a way. And that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 2, where he talks about a man who'd been under discipline. He says, now restore him and reaffirm your love for him. The word means make an authoritative public declaration of restoration. Glue him back in. And Paul says, because we know Satan's schemes. And Satan's scheme is where the church wouldn't really deliberately restore somebody, and they just sort of wonder, have people really forgiven me? Am I really part of the church anymore? And people don't really talk to them. And eventually, they just fade away. They leave the church. So when we've had that, we need to restore people very deliberately. One more question. Yeah.
It's more of a comment.
Okay. Yeah. And he doesn't even confront Peter about it. He doesn't even talk about it directly, implicitly, but it's an amazing story of restoration. Yeah. We could talk all day just about these principles of forgiveness and restoration. There's a lot more in the book on the peacemaker about these, because there's lots of variations you'll look at. But just to give you a sense, our forgiveness should model the forgiveness we have from God through the gospel of Christ. When we confess our sins, repent of our sins, God restores us. My wife developed a children's curriculum for all of this, and for the four promises, she just developed a very simple little rhyme for these four promises. Good thought hurts you not, gossip never, friends forever. And when my children were little and they would do something wrong and we would discipline them and they repented, I would always just try to get them on my lap and I'd say, Megan, I forgive you for what you did because Jesus has forgiven me. Good thought hurt you not. Gossip never. Friends forever. And I give her a big hug. I want her to physically feel that restoration. I'm not going to hold you at a distance and say, okay, now you got to prove yourself and, you know, pay for this sin. That's not what God does to me. He totally restores me. So our forgiveness should be radical. If there's anybody in this world that should be good at forgiving, it's us as Christians, because we are the most forgiven people in the world. Yeah, let me repeat the question. What do you do in ministry if somebody has had a pattern of some failures and things like that? I think there's cases where some people actually lose the ability to be in ministry anymore. They just have fallen short of that standard. There's churches that vary on the question of if a pastor falls into serious sin, can he ever be restored? Some churches would say yes, some would say no. That's a question that they'll have to work through. I don't think we should be naive about it. And many times churches restore too quickly, and I've seen them do that. A pastor falls into sin. In fact, where I see this the most is youth pastors who've committed some kind of sin with children or high school students, some sexual sin. They cry, they weep, they're sorry. They say, oh, praise God, he's sorry, he's repentant, now we need to forgive him. And they bring him right back in that position. And that is stupid. I mean, it really is unwise to do that. There needs to be a very careful process. And frankly, when there's been that kind of sin, I would just really say I'd be very cautious about ever putting that person back into a ministry position that had access to children. It's just a very vulnerable position. So lots of issues to deal with. We just can't cover them all now, but I hope that'll give you an idea of some of the principles. One more.
Can you say the rhyme again?
Oh, good thought hurts you not, gossip never, friends forever. That's the four for forgiveness. Good thought. I'm going to have good thoughts about you. Hurt you not. I'm not going to throw it back in your face. Gossip never. Friends forever. And I did this recently with my 24-year-old daughter. She and I had a conflict. And she came to me and we talked it through and she was very repentant. And I just took her by the hand and I pulled her onto my lap and I just gave those four promises, gave her a big hug, and she just started to cry. It's just been a very special part. When we forgive in our relationship, we want to be fully, completely restored. Okay, let's now move on. Oh, let me give you an example of confession here. Here's a beautiful example. The video I showed just a few minutes ago about the husband screaming at his wife, that was amygdala hijacking, that was abusive, that was sin, it was awful. It's from a movie called Fireproof. And at the end of the movie, this young man's father leads his son to Christ. There is repentance. The young man tries to re-win his wife's affection. She is very suspicious of him, very skeptical. She's been so hurt by what he's done. She gets sick at one point, and he's trying to take care of her and just feed her and give her medicine. She's very, very hesitant to trust him again. And here's a scene which is one of the best confessions I've ever seen in a movie.
I have learned you never leave your partner, especially in a fire.
Caleb, what's happening to you?
Dad asked me if there was anything in me that wanted to save our marriage. And then he gave me something. I could let you read it.
This.
How long have you known?
I found it yesterday. So what day are you on?
43.
It was only 40.
Who says I have to stop? I'm sorry. I have been so selfish. For the past 7 years, I have trampled on you with my words and with my actions. I have loved other things.
I've had the privilege of being involved in hundreds of cases. I've seen that in real life. Hard-hearted, stubborn, selfish people, sometimes involved in adultery, that come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that really see their sin and are horrified by it, that humble themselves and confess. In some cases, the other spouse didn't forgive them. They moved on. But in other cases, they did. And that's been one of the joys that Chip and I have had as mediators, is to see God work in situations that were completely impossible by human standards, but by God's grace and by the gospel. And that should be, again, a mark of Christian relationships. It's not that we don't have conflict. It's not that we don't sin. We will. But it's how do we deal with it? How do we resolve it? Do we look to God? Do we go to Christ? Do we appropriate the mercy and the grace that we have through Him? So I just encourage you that these should be things that really mark your churches, mark your families, mark your marriages, mark your parenting relationships, your friendships. And I think this is what builds the church, is when people see us having remarkably different relationships. And again, not relationships that are free from conflict, but relationships where we work those things through in a constructive way.